I want to continue looking at the prophet Zechariah tonight in chapter 1. We began looking at it a couple of weeks ago and want to pick up and continue with this prophecy. Let's begin by reading the introduction to the book, which we looked at together previously. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my commands, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So Zechariah, in the midst of this very dark time, with a little hope — it wasn't a completely hopeless time, but there was minimal hope, just not very much. But they had been freed from exile. They were free to go back, and they were attempting to build the temple. That's what Zechariah is focusing on, not just the external portions of building the temple, but the reality of the spiritual worship of the living God. He was attempting to reinstate these things, reminding them of the terrible fate of their forefathers. They were warned very well. They were cautioned against making the wrong decision, and yet they did not listen. And they died as a result. But it appears here in verse 6 that this new generation, the present generation in which Zechariah is prophesying in, that the people are willing to listen, that they're going to hear. It says they repented and responded. "As the Lord purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, he has dealt with us." And then begins a more difficult portion of Scripture to understand. We're going to see that there are seven visions that happened, probably on this one night in Zechariah's life, that he then prophesied or proclaimed to the people and initially recorded them for our own benefit. Now, each of these patterns have kind of a each of these visions have a standard pattern to them. There are a few introductory words. Then there's a description of what Zechariah himself is actually seeing. Then he turns to the angel or the interpreter who's with him and says, "What does it mean?" And then the angel explains to Zechariah what the vision means. We're only going to look at the first vision tonight, recorded in chapter 1, verse 7 through 17. Oftentimes titled "The Horseman Among the Myrtles." I'm going to title it "Longing for Peace." On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. "I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'I'll show you what these are.' And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Peace. A longing for peace. Israel's history at this point when Zechariah is prophesying cannot in any way be defined by peace. You would be far-fetched to find a single Israelite who would define his day-to-day life as a peaceful one. And there are so many ways to describe their experience thus far. And of all of those ways, peace is not a single one of them. In fact, war and conflict are far more accurate ways to describe the state of the Israelites at this time. I mean, this tiny nation keeps getting caught up in the numerous ups and downs and international power struggles that are taking place all around in the surrounding nations. First Assyria, then Babylon, now Persia. These constant power struggles producing instability throughout the area, thus affecting Israel and her stability as well. Due to this history and the immediate struggle that's going on within the Israelites' camp to rebuild after their exile, they had every reason imaginable to be anxious, to be worried about their future. And that's exactly where they are. They're anxious, uncomfortable, and worried. And it's in the midst of this uncertainty and anxiety that Zechariah sees these visions from the Lord about the future of his people. Now, prophecies, the prophets, the minor prophets, as well as the major prophets, can sometimes be very difficult. I mean, even reading, you probably notice it's easy to get confused in what's going on and what does all of this symbolism mean. I want to take a few minutes just to point out the major players in this story and try to make sense of what's going on. Verse 8 makes clear that there is a man mounted on a red horse, and that there are a number of other horses behind him, and they are red, sorrel, and white. And if you look down in verse 11, they say that they've patrolled the whole earth. Therefore, we're going to assume not only are there horses behind this man on the red horse, but those horses have men on them as well. So think cavalry. There's a cavalry. There's men on horses coming to war. That's the picture. That would have fit perfect with what's going on in the Israelites' mind. There's war all around them. They understood this kind of imagery. And then verse 9, there's an angel or an interpreter with Zechariah, and he's going to be there in every single one of these visions. God isn't just giving Zechariah these visions and leaving him on his own to try to figure out what they mean. He's sending an interpreter along and telling him exactly what it means and what then to proclaim to the people. Verse 11 goes a step further and tells us that the man on the red horse is the angel of the Lord. Okay? So there's an angel of the Lord on a red horse. There's a lot of men on a lot of other horses. And there's an angel slash interpreter alongside the prophet Isaiah. Other details worth noting here. They find themselves amongst the myrtles or the myrtle tree. It's a very common bush in Israel. It has very glossy leaves and star-like clusters of white flowers that are very fragrant. However, oddly enough, the fragrance of this myrtle flower is only let off when it's crushed. The myrtle tree is used as a symbol of God's people. God didn't choose a proud cedar to stand for the Jews. He didn't choose an oak with mighty strength. He chose the lowly myrtle, humble, unpretentious, giving out its sweetest fragrance when it's bruised in the weight of affliction. And the entire vision takes place in a valley, or your translation may say in a ravine, in a lowly state. Now, of all of these different things that are pictured here, between the valley, the bushes, the men, the horses, the angels, so much ink has filled so many pages attempting to define and describe all of the meaning behind all of the different colored horses and their positioning. All of it is speculation at best. What I want to do tonight, for the little bit of time that we're together, is to take the approach of interpreting this vision theologically and seek to know what God intends for us to know through this promising night vision that Zechariah experienced and then proclaimed for our benefit. The central point of the entire vision is found in verse 11. I mentioned it earlier. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And if that is the central point of the entire vision, then the primary question to answer must be, what is this peace that's being referred to? Is it immediate peace? Is it final peace? Is the peace a positive or a negative? Are all of these horses returning from a peacemaking mission in which they have conquered and won peace? Or are they gathering together and heading out in order to establish peace? There was peace in the land at this time because of the Persians. The peace of the Persian Empire is definitely a result of the Lord's work in the region. God had orchestrated Darius's rise to prominence and power, producing peace in the land. However, this Persian peace is temporal at best, or we may say, in light of eternity, it's artificial. In order for us to grasp the intended meaning of the vision, we have to back up from the immediate scene and lift our eyes up above what Zechariah is actually seeing and focus on the real intention of the Lord regarding the entire world rather than a small province or a single empire. Even the wording here that's used by Zechariah, by the angel of the Lord, it's obvious that the Lord has something more in mind than just this small group of people down in the valley underneath the myrtle bushes. The peace of Persia was real earthly peace. The problem with that is it's earthly peace. It wasn't lasting peace. It wasn't even widespread peace. The people of the Lord, God's people, here in the immediate context, those that Zechariah is proclaiming God's truth to, are being called on to long for a lasting peace that is worldwide in scope. Not immediate peace for their own country or their own family or their own church or their own denomination. Not short-lived peace that's for their lifetime or for them and their children. They are to long for an eternal peace that never, ever ends and covers the entire scope of humanity. I mean, look in verse 12. The angel of the Lord speaks up and can hardly wait for this. Right after this announcement has been made, we've patrolled the whole earth, and the whole earth is peaceful and quiet. The angel of the Lord can't wait for this reality. Oh, Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah in which you have been indignant these 70 years. 70 years, very common in Jewish literature, referring to a lifetime of divine punishment. Basically, the angel of the Lord is saying this: are you going to wait forever? It seems like forever. That sounds great. It sounds wonderful that there's peace everywhere. But it's not a reality for us. When are you going to make it happen? When will it be a reality for us? The angel of the Lord here speaking for the people of the Lord, noting their weariness and expressing their readiness for the Lord to intervene on their behalf and grant real peace, lasting peace. And it's to this question, O Lord, how long? That the Lord responds, verse 13, and he answers with gracious words, comforting words. So we have the Lord answering the angel, the interpreter, who in turn relays this gracious, comforting message to Zechariah, who then turns and proclaims it to the people as well as recording it for us. So though there is a chain that it has traveled, it is a direct word from God himself, from the angel of the Lord, speaking these comforting, kind and gracious, and as we'll see in a moment, prosperous words. The Lord answered in three distinct ways. Notice verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 16, thus says the Lord. Verse 17, again, thus says the Lord of hosts. First, verse 14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Here's my answer, the Lord says. How long will I wait? Don't forget, I am jealous with great jealousy, literally in the original language. I am so jealous, I can hardly stand it. God is confirming to his people, I have not forgotten you. They remain very dear to him, and he's expressing that to them here. He remains very much committed to them. And he goes on to stake his claim for them by saying, not only am I exceedingly jealous for you, not only am I jealous with a great jealousy for you, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. So he's making a distinction here. It's not that I'm just okay with everybody. It's not that I'm committed to everybody. I'm committed to you. You are on my heart, and I am committed to your well-being because you are my people. And he sets them apart, clearly delineating his distinction for them. He was angry with Israel previously. Verse 2, the Lord was angry with your fathers. Now he's angry with her enemies. And again, literally in the Hebrew, he is angry with great anger. He's jealous with great jealousy, and he's angry with great anger. Speaking with redundancy to make it clear how emphatic these emotions are that the Lord has regarding those who are his and those who are not. He's angry with the nations who are at ease. What did they do wrong? I mean, if you know the story, God actually used them as part of his plan to punish his people, to discipline them. When did the anger happen? When they went beyond what he determined for them to do, when they took things too far, when they were unnecessarily harsh, when discipline became brutality, the nations themselves became arrogant and took things into their own hands. And as a result, even though they were used by the Lord to discipline the people of the Lord, they end up on the wrong side of God and being objects of his anger. The second kind, compassionate, gracious word from the Lord: I will return to Jerusalem. My house will be built in it. What a promise this must have been for the people of God. It had been so long since they had had a temple. they were on the verge, it seems, of giving up. Especially those who could remember the glory days of Solomon's temple. They didn't have the money, the expertise, the ability to build that kind of temple. And yet, here's God himself saying to them, I will return. And when I do, I will return full of compassion. And when I return, my house will be built in Jerusalem. It will come to fruition. God had promised in verse 3 that if his people would turn to him, then he would turn back in forgiveness. And they did repent, as we pointed out in the introduction. Verse 6 records it for us. As the Lord has purposed to do in us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The promise of God's faithfulness in the latter half of verse 16, a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. God doesn't just say, I'm coming back. He doesn't just say the temple's going to happen. He goes a step further and says, I'm already, if you will, stretching out and measuring and determining what this temple's going to look like. It's already prepared. And if I promise it, it's as good as done. He is promising hope for his people. And the third kind and gracious word, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this final point here that the Lord is making. My cities, plural, not Jerusalem. Not Israel, not Judah, all my cities will be blessed. This is wonderful evidence of the enduring validity and faithfulness of the Lord. And it's seen again with this repetition. Look at verse 17. Again proclaim, again overflow, again comfort, again choose, again and again and again he remains faithful. Four times repeated here in this verse. In verse 13, the Lord answered, speaking gracious words. Notice that word, gracious. When we think about grace, it doesn't compare with what's really meant here in this context. In verse 13, gracious words. Verse 17, overflow with prosperity. Gracious and prosperity have the exact same root word. So what Zechariah is seeing here is not just a gracious vision. That's wonderful. But it changes everything when we realize that the vision that Zechariah is seeing, that he's proclaiming to his people, that's a reality for us as well, is prosperity. Real prosperity in the Lord. It's not meagerness. And we call it grace. It's real blessing and prosperity and peace that's being promised here from God. Let's summarize these three things that are promised from the Lord, these gracious and comforting words. I find it much easier with this summary that I've put together rather than looking at the details in verses 14 through 17. First, the Lord is returning to his people. Very, very comforting. Second, the Lord will dominate his enemies. Remarkably comforting. Third, he will renew the city, the temple, and his people with blessings that are abundant and overflowing. I can't think of anything more promising, more hopeful. He's coming to his people. He will destroy his enemies, and he will renew his people and their worship of him in a way that is abundant and overflowing. Which begs the question, when? When is this going to happen? Or did it happen? Or will it happen at all? This very promise that Zechariah is prophesying is revealed in Revelation chapter 21. When the Apostle John sees a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and there's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. He continues in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was there like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. That's what Zechariah is pointing to. Here's your hope. There will be lasting, enduring, eternal, final peace when Christ returns, when he sets up his kingdom forever. Which, if we're honest, begs another question. All right, Zechariah, that's all good. John, yeah, that looks really nice. But we live in the in-between, the great promise and the wonderful fulfillment. So what about until then? What about tomorrow when I'm gripped with fear? What about next week and when I'm weighed down with anxiety? What about when uncertainty is all that I'm really certain about? What then? When the disciples found themselves in that situation, after walking and talking and living and learning with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out, and then watching him go to the cross, them bailing out at the very last minute. He went to the cross, he died, and after being raised from the dead, John 20 records it. It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were. They're closed up. You know why? Fear. The doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Unfortunately for them, a Jew shows up. Fortunately for them, his name was Jesus. Jesus came and stood in their midst. You think they were afraid before. They locked themselves here to get away, and then Jesus just shows up. You remember what he said? Peace be with you. In the midst of their fear, Jesus said, peace be with you. And again, two verses later, when he's preparing to send them out, John's version of the Great Commission, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Speaking of peace, it was peace that announced Jesus' arrival when he made the grand entry into our world. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. This was no empty promise made by the angels that night. It was not a hollow declaration of just any old little boy being born. Even at the final week of his life, the crowds gathered together, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Whether they intended to or not, those people laying down the palm branches as he rode in on a donkey were accurately summarizing both his life and his ministry. And it only makes sense, for that's what the prophet had prophesied about 700 years prior. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Your sins have been forgiven, Jesus said to one sinful woman. And as a result, those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Or even before Christ goes to the cross, and he's meeting there with his disciples, those last long hours of pouring into him, knowing that he doesn't have much time left. And he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace, not just any peace, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Don't let it be fearful. You have my peace." And again, later that night, Jesus says, "An hour is coming. In fact, it's already come. For you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things," Jesus continued, "I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Now, Christ was right. In the world, you have tribulation. Not just right in talking to his disciples. He's right in that word to us. No one's going to raise their hand in disagreement with that. No one's going to say, "No, my life is cake." Instability and conflict define our day just like it did this day for the disciples, just like it did in Zechariah's day. Is there any lasting hope in a world, in our world, that seems so far gone? Do you not find yourself asking the same question that the angel of the Lord asked in verse 12? "Oh Lord, how long will you have no compassion on your people? It seems like a lifetime since you have visited and responded in a compassionate and gracious way." So in light of the days in which we live, given the fact that we're surrounded by conflict and that we do live with tribulation and trials all around, how will we respond? How should we respond? How are we going to fend off anxiety? How are we going to avoid fearfulness? Like this, by keeping our eyes firmly fixed on the final peace, or on the peace of the final eternal city of God, the New Jerusalem. And by doing so, by lifting our eyes and seeing the reality of what he's promised, the final eternal complete peace that's promised in him, our lives then become absorbed in what I'm going to call here peacemaking missions. He himself is our peace, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "We are his ambassadors seeking reconciliation, seeking peace between God and man." That's what we ought to be doing. Seeing the final peace that is promised, believing that God is faithful and will bring it to pass. We then become absorbed, completely absorbed in seeking to see men everywhere reconciled to God. Not pursuing some type of artificial peace like what was in Persia in Zechariah's day, or some kind of modern Western style democracy. Nobody in here is going to argue that it's peaceful. We all live in this world. But seeking eternal peace between God and man. As we live day by day, moment by moment, in this tumultuous world, we live as his, but also as makers of peace or peacemakers. And the only way that's really going to happen is if we are gripped by the promise of coming peace, that anxiety is replaced with assurance. And uncertainty is replaced with security. And fear is replaced with confidence. And apprehension is replaced with hope. It will only happen if our eyes are not focused on the circumstances around us, but we lift them up and keep them fixed on Him, eagerly awaiting those horsemen to arrive and to gather under the myrtles and announce, finally and forever, we've patrolled the earth. Behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. God has promised that. He promised it through Zechariah. And it will come to fruition. Now, this vision is terrible news for an indifferent world. He says it. God Himself says, I am angry with those who are at ease. I am angry with those who aren't taking seriously the call to follow Me. However, included in this wonderful vision, the news couldn't be better for a people who have repented of living as if God doesn't matter and who have begun to serve Him and His kingdom. And the only way for us to do that is to see Him, to know Him, and to believe that what He says will come to pass, and to believe that it's what He has for you and for me. It's what He's created us for. He's reconciled us to Himself so that we might be reconciled one with each other, and we might band together, if you will, seeking to make peace between God and men and man and other men along the way, so that finally we do stop asking, oh Lord, how long? And we hear exclaimed, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. It won't happen in this lifetime, on this planet, but it will happen. John the Apostle was called up and saw the reality of it. We must see it with eyes of faith until we live in it and it becomes our reality. May God give us grace to live on the truth of His Word and to hope only and exclusively and always in Him. Let's pray.